The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Pressure's on now. I feel very loved by all of you. So thankful to be at this church. Man, as we were singing just now, "How Great Thou Art, I just thought, man, that's the point, you know? That's the point. That's why we are here, is to declare that our God is great, and that we want to be here to rejoice in his greatness, that we want to be here to encourage each other when we look at a suffering brother or sister and say, take comfort, our God is greater than whatever it is that you're walking through right now. So just overwhelmed by the truth in that song. So for those of you who don't know, we are in the middle of a series called The Week That Changed the World, and we're going to be continuing in that series today, and I'm so glad that you guys are here. Last week, Andy taught us about Jesus' priestly work and institution of the Last Supper. And we saw that as our great high priest, Jesus offered up his body to be broken and his blood to be shed in order to cleanse us of all of our sin and unrighteousness. Now today, we're going to look at Jesus on trial. And specifically, we're going to look at how the Gospel of Luke portrays the innocence of Jesus in the midst of his suffering. And we're going to do that in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through chapter 23, verse 25. So if you want to go ahead and turn there now in your Bibles or on your phone, we have a long text today, so you'll definitely want to have that out. But before we read our text, what I want to do is just kind of fill in the gaps from the timeline of the story from when Andy preached last week to where we're going to be picking up today. So after we see Jesus institute the Lord's Supper, we find this long upper room discourse in the Gospel of John where Jesus is telling his disciples about the coming Holy Spirit, and he's telling them about the opposition that they can expect from the world and also the peace that he promises to his disciples as they carry out his will. Then they travel to Gethsemane where Jesus calls his disciples to pray, and they literally fall asleep as he's praying. And he's asking them to do the same. So as he's praying, we read in Luke 22 that he is asking the Father to take the cup from him if it be his Father's will. And that cup there that he's speaking about is the cup of wrath that he knows he is about to absorb. And then in verse 44, we read this: "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So Jesus is fully aware of what awaits him. He understands the indescribable experience that he is about to undergo as he seeks to absorb the full wrath of God on behalf of the people of God. And he's terrified. Then, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples, he's arrested by the chief priests and officers of the temple, and they then bring him before the high priest. And then after speaking with the high priest Caiaphas, Jesus was mocked and beat and then brought before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council there. And that's where our text is going to be picking up today. So if you wouldn't mind now, please stand for the reading of God's word in Luke chapter 22, verse 66 through chapter 23, verse 25. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I need to drink some water. So the first section that we're going to be looking at, we're kind of going to break up this text into four sections today. The first one is going to be Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. And in these verses, we see that Jesus is again brought before the council of the Sanhedrin for questioning. And they said to him in verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And then Jesus responds, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So in this response that Jesus gives to these Jewish leaders, he basically does two things. First, he calls out the Jewish leaders on their hypocrisy by basically saying, "Why are you even asking me these questions? It doesn't matter what I say or how I answer, because you have one agenda, and that is to kill me, and it's not going to change. You're not actually saying any of this stuff to me, asking me these questions to learn from me, but rather you're trying to trap me." And I think of Proverbs 26, verse 4, this instance, and it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So Jesus recognizes that their hearts are set against him and that that's not going to change. And there are going to be times in our lives as well where we need to have the wisdom of Christ and being able to recognize that in conversations with people, sometimes no one wants to listen. They're not asking you questions because they want to engage or have some sort of constructive conversation, but rather they have one agenda, and that's to prove you wrong, to trap you and destroy you. And Jesus recognizes this about the Jewish leaders. Now, the second thing that Jesus does, he prophesies of his exaltation to the right hand of the Father once he has completed the work that he was sent to do. And this serves as a warning to these Jewish leaders to hold them responsible for what they're trying to do, right? Jesus will one day be seated at the right hand of God and carry forth justice and judgment and perfect righteousness. And they won't have any excuse one day as they look Jesus in the face, whom they put to death, and see that he truly was the Messiah and King. Then in verse 70, they respond to Jesus and say, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus says, "You say that I am." And their response is, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So here, Jesus' response is very interesting. He doesn't, outright, deny the question or anything like that, but he also doesn't really give this outright affirmation. And the Greek shows that the word "you" in his response is actually quite emphatic. And essentially what that means is that Jesus' response is affirmative in its content, but yet it's also reluctant to even engage the question in the way that it's being asked here. So we see clearly that the Jewish leaders see this as an affirmation to their question of Jesus being the Son of God, and that is all that they need in order to charge him of blasphemy. And it's very important here to see that these Jewish leaders did charge him with blasphemy at this point, because what we're about to read here in a second is much different. So in this section, what we see is that Jesus knows that the heart of these Jewish leaders is to kill him, and he is submitting to the Father's will instead of seeking his escape. Now, the next section that we're going to look at is Luke 23, verses 1 through 5, where the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before the Roman ruler Pontius Pilate. And we read in verse 2 that the Jewish leaders began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now again, so fascinating here. Just before this, we saw that the Jewish leaders were accusing him on grounds of blasphemy, and that was their reason for wanting to put him to death. And yet now they go to Pilate, and they're appealing to the Roman Empire. They're appealing and saying, "This guy's misleading the nation. He's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." So you can see here that it's not that there's one thing specifically that's bothering them, angering them, making them want to put Jesus to death, but rather they're using any excuse that they can, any means that they have to get rid of Jesus. Then in verse 3, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." So once again, we see this very similar response from Jesus. He answers the question affirmatively, but at the same time, he's not coming out and saying yes blatantly. He's not trying to stir up Pilate or anger him in any way, and even so shows some reluctance to engage the question at all. And in verse 4, we read, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place.'" Now what happens here is incredible. Pontius Pilate, this unrighteous and wicked Roman prefect, states that Jesus is no threat to the Roman Empire. He states that Jesus is guilty. Even this man, who's not God-fearing by any means, has the ability to see there's no reason to kill this man. And that's something that Luke is going to want to show us as we keep going throughout this story, that he wants us to resonate with Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence in the midst of his suffering. Now we're going to move on to Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. In verse 6, we read that when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So Jesus is brought before Herod because he was a Galilean, and Herod gets excited, right? He's heard all of these stories about Jesus, and he's thinking, man, I want to see this guy in person. I want him to turn water into wine, or I want him to multiply some bread or some fish. I want to see one of these miracles that people are talking about. So he goes on and he questions Jesus. And when Jesus is questioned by Herod, he remains silent. He doesn't answer any of Herod's questions or perform any sort of miracle. He doesn't seek his own release from custody. And he doesn't try to win Herod's favor by performing these miracles, which he definitely had the power to do. But again, he is still and silent amidst all of the mocking and accusations. And this is mind-blowing, really, when we think about what Jesus is experiencing at this time, right? We saw earlier that Jesus was sweating drops of blood because he was so terrified of the torment that he was about to endure. He was praying to the Father, take this cup from me, if it be your will. And it's also incredible to think about the power of Jesus in this time, right? We don't teach that Jesus was stripped of all divinity in this time. But if he wanted to, he could escape in a heartbeat. He could snap his fingers and every Roman soldier would drop dead. But instead, as Isaiah 53:7 prophesied, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the restraint and the solemn obedience of Jesus to the Father here is amazing. We read in John, I believe it's 10, 11, or 18, that no one took his life from him, but he gave it up willingly. Could have stopped this at any point, but instead, out of love for the Father and love for us, he continued to endure. Now, after Herod is done with Jesus, he sends him back to Pilate one final time. So lastly, let's now look at Luke 23, verses 13 through 25, where we read that Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." And once again, this is astonishing, right? Both Herod and Pilate, two unrighteous Roman rulers, declare Jesus' innocence. And the people of God, the Jewish leaders, are the ones accusing him, trying to put him to death. And Herod and Pilate, they're not men who fear Yahweh. They're not wise, righteous men. And they still plainly see that Jesus has done nothing deserving death. Let's continue reading now in verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." So for a final time here, we see Pilate declaring that Jesus is innocent. He asked the Jewish leaders, "Why do you want this man dead? What has he done wrong?" And no credible or intelligible answer is given. Instead, they just keep yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Jewish leaders even plead with Herod to perform an exchange by freeing a rebellious murderer named Barabbas and killing Jesus instead. And Pilate, finally giving up, agrees to their request. Now, how is it that we can understand and apply this passage today? What relevance does it have for us? How can we relate to the characters in the story of Jesus' trial? I think that there's three primary ways that we can do this. First, at one time in all of our lives, we have acted like the Jewish leaders. We've been hard-hearted towards God and the gospel. We didn't care about truth. We didn't care what people told us. We didn't open our ears. We had our own agenda, and that was seeking to put God to death in our consciences and in our lives. And as Ephesians 2:3 tells us, we were by nature children of wrath. And some of you in this room may still be living like these Jewish leaders, looking for any excuse available to rid Jesus from your life. Second, if you are a born-again Christian here this morning, you at one point became like Barabbas. In the midst of your guilt and your rebellion and your death sentence, Jesus was murdered in your place so that you might go free. He took your death sentence upon himself and guaranteed that you would live. And this is really the gospel, my friends. All of us, born into sin, enemies and haters of God, have been sitting in death row. We've sought our escape by distracting ourselves, looking for any pleasure we can find in the world to take our mind off of what's happening. We've tried to tell ourselves that, you know, this isn't real, right? I'm never really going to die. The day is never really going to come. It'll never happen to me. And we kind of create these imaginary worlds in our minds where nothing terrible will be at the end of our lives, while knowing the whole time in our consciences that this imaginary world is a lie, and yet at the same time we didn't know how to escape it. But in hindsight, we look back and we see that the only escape was a sacrifice. The only way for us to live was for someone to come into that prison block and be bound with our very chains so that we could walk free. And that someone was Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you haven't turned to Christ and you haven't surrendered to him and trusted in him, then I would urge you to do so. We really have to recognize we don't know which day will be our last one. And I know that even as Christians, we often struggle with this news because it seems too good to be true, right? In my mind, I'm always thinking, I don't deserve that. And yet at the same time, I feel like Jesus is shouting at me, that's the point. You don't deserve this. That's why it's good news. You can't earn something this beautiful and this great. It's a free gift given to you by God through Jesus Christ. So turn and trust in his sacrifice if you have not done so. And then lastly, as a child of God who has been released from captivity by Christ, you are now one with him and called to be like him. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, there's an amazing passage that relates to our main text for today really well, and I want us to look at this together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 says this: Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the passage that we read today is, I think, a perfect example of how Jesus suffered innocently. And as people who are called forth to image Christ to the world, we must discipline ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit to be prepared for unjust suffering. For as we just read, this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, I think for each of us, we recognize that our path to obedience and imitating Christ and suffering innocently will look different from Jesus's. For some of us, we may suffer from ostracism at our jobs or in school for standing up for the name of Christ and his commands. For some of us, we may be suffering ridicule from family members for living holy lives and trying to be bold in sharing the gospel and minister to them. And for some of us, we may undergo great suffering as we obey Christ's calling to follow him to different people groups or places on the earth. But regardless of how it is that God is going to use your innocent sufferings to paint a picture of the gospel to the world and to glorify him, one thing remains true for how we have to endure this suffering, and that is we must look to Christ. In these past 3 weeks, we've seen Jesus as a priest and a prophet and a king. And I think as our sovereign king, we have to entrust our lives to him. We have to trust that his ruling is wise and just and good and will all turn out for the praise of his glory. As our greatest prophet, we have to seek to find comfort and strength in his words, because without them we'll surely fall into temptation and suffering. And as our only high priest, we must prayerfully seek his grace in the midst of our trials. Jesus was not able to maintain obedience to the Father in the midst of these trials and in the garden as he's sweating drops of blood because he was just purely strong in and of himself. But even Jesus in his humanity trusted in the Father and depended on the Father. And we know that in his coming to earth, he said that his desire was not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. So we need to take notes here from Jesus and realize that if you're in the midst of suffering this morning, if you're walking through a terribly difficult time, you're not going to get through it alone. And as much as the church is wonderful and the body of Christ through which his blessings and presence are often mediated, just being in godly community won't do it either. You need personal communion with the Father. I know for me in my life, I've often been able to get by for months on end with hanging out with Christians, having Christian conversations, and yet I would never spend more than 5 minutes in prayer by myself, truly seeking the face of God. So if you're here this morning and you can't remember the last time that you got in a room, locked the doors, fell to your knees, and sought the comfort of Christ, I'd urge you, make it today. Don't wait any longer. And the good news of this is that whenever we suffer injustice in a godly way and hold fast to Christ in the face of persecution, we show all of those around us that we have this everlasting hope. We show the kind of strength that God will provide through his Spirit, and that is an open door for us to carry forward the Great Commission. That's an open door for us to look at someone else who might be walking through suffering similar to ours and say, I wouldn't be making it right now without my Savior. Let me tell you about him. And that's, I hope, our heart as we leave this morning, as we seek to minister to those around us, that we have this great, unshakable hope that we get to carry forth to the city of Tyler in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are high and exalted above all things. You are in the heavens and you do all that you please. No one bends your arm. No one gives you counsel. And yet, by your very will, you put your son to death. I can't wrap my head around that. I can't understand that kind of love. And yet I'm amazed, just absolutely amazed, that you call me to yourself through the sacrifice of your own son. Lord, I pray this morning that we as a church would not be people who hear about the death and the resurrection of Christ and become hard to it, God. I pray that it would not become monotonous news as we hear it so often, but rather that it would strike our hearts anew each day. God, that we would realize that we are nothing apart from you, and that we need you desperately as our prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus, as we look to the story this morning of your trial and we see the way that you endured so much suffering while maintaining perfect innocence and righteousness and dependence on the Father, Jesus, we ask you to give us grace, give us strength to walk through the suffering that you've ordained for us to go through. We ask that you would be Emmanuel, that you would be God with us, that we would not feel alone or forsaken, but rather that we would cling to the truths of your word and the promises of our salvation. And God, I pray that as we consider suffering, as we think about the way in which you bring us comfort, that we would also think about those who you've placed in our life, the people at our work or in our family, or that we simply just run into. God, that we would think about how it is that we can share this good news of an everlasting hope with those around us. In what ways can we seek to advance your kingdom and your gospel this week? Lord, give us wisdom, give us boldness, and we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long to see you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.